Thank you. I have two texts of Scripture this morning I'd like to read. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 for our first Scripture. Okay, for the children taking notes, I've been advised to help the children along with their projects. Acts 14, 1-4. I'd like to read the first 18 verses. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now my second text is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When I was a child, many years ago, I learned a simple prayer to say at mealtime. Some of you may have learned that prayer as well. God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Well, as an unconverted child, I didn't know or understand the theological implications of that prayer. It is theologically loaded, for it speaks of God's attributes. He is good and He is great through all time and at all times. He never changes. He is good. He is great. It also speaks of God's indiscriminate provision. By His hand, we all are fed. It is God who gives us our daily bread, our daily provision for all of life. And this simple prayer even speaks of God's sovereignty. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. He is Lord. He is master. He is supreme in everything. He is the one that we depend on. And it teaches our appropriate response. Let us thank Him for our food. And implied with that is let us thank Him for everything that He provides us. And I think it's important to teach children to thank God, not only for their food, but for everything they have. Gratitude and thankful worship is the missing response by most humans, as I read from Romans 1:21, that says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Probably the number one sin in the world is the lack of gratitude. And the Psalms tell us over and over, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. So even children can learn that God is good and God is great. He is benevolent and magnificent. He is good in everything He does and to everything He has made. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and do good, speaking of God. The Psalms also sing out over and over, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And part of God's greatness is His power to create. And another part of that greatness and His goodness is His love. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that because of God's great love with which He loved us, He gave us spiritual life and saved us. But most people in this world are blind to both God's goodness and His greatness. In fact, the Bible tells us that people enjoy worshiping the creature, things God has made, rather than the Creator. Humans are prone to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or creatures in the earth. And as Paul tells us in Romans 1 again, we exchange the truth of God for the lie of the devil. And that's what we find here in Acts chapter 14. I've been going through the book of Acts this year to point out to you the gospel message. We hear a lot about the gospel. What is the gospel? And what is the gospel message? And I thought, go back to the primary source, and that's the book of Acts, and to see what the apostles preached and what they taught as they dealt with people. And so we find here in Acts 14 a living example of not only what Paul wrote about in Romans 1, but also how Paul dealt with those who were not familiar with Scripture. Here we see how the apostles, both the apostles Barnabas and Paul, evangelized unsophisticated pagans. I call them unsophisticated because the Lycaonians were considered largely uneducated or even illiterate. They've been dubbed simple village folks. They were not like the Athenians that Paul will encounter in Acts chapter 17. But here in Acts 14, Paul deals with these Gentiles. And we have to see the progression of the gospel that's going throughout Acts. In chapter 13, we had Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, set aside by the Holy Spirit and by the church at Antioch for the work of taking the gospel where Christ has never been known, taking the gospel into Gentile territory. And so we see that now as the gospel is advancing here more and more into Gentile territory in fulfillment of the calling upon Paul's life. So let's look at that encounter here in Acts 14. We have the occasion of how this message came about in Lystra, verses 8 to 10. We have the offering that was going to be offered out of idolatry to Paul and Barnabas in verses 11 to 13. We have the outcry from Paul and Barnabas in verses 14 to 17. We have the outcome in verse 18, and we have the opposition in verses 19 and following. So let's look at the occasion here in Lystra. And this occasion obviously was orchestrated by God, and it followed a season of receptivity and rejection, of opportunity and opposition. Verse 1, you find as they entered into Iconium, Paul, according to his custom, went to the Jews first in the synagogue, and he spoke to them. And in that synagogue, there were both Jews and Greeks, and a large number of people believed. So they were having some success there in their ministry. As they were taking the gospel where it had never gone before, they're finding people who were believing the gospel. But not everybody did. Because verse 2 tells us, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So now you have slanderous talk, slanderous accusations being made about the apostles here. But that didn't deter them. They stuck around for a long time in verse 3, and they kept speaking boldly, relying upon the Lord, and the Lord himself was testifying to the word of his grace. Circle that word grace. Underline that word grace. That's the gospel. The word of his grace. The message of his grace. You want to know what the gospel is? It's a message about God's grace. Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So the signs and wonders there, these miracles, were to corroborate, to substantiate the message that the apostles were preaching. But there's opposition in verse 4. The people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers of the city to mistreat and even to stone them, the apostles Barnabas and Paul decided they better get out of town. And so they left, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, two in particular, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So that's what preceded this occasion in Lystra. They had success, but they also had opposition, because as I've said before, as the gospel goes forth, the devil is never happy. The devil does not want people's eyes to be open. He doesn't want the blind to see. He doesn't want the lame to walk. He doesn't want people to be healed spiritually. So he's going to do everything that he can to oppose the message. But here we have this occasion, which obviously God orchestrated, in which there is a man sitting. His name's not mentioned. It doesn't say where he's sitting. He's just sitting. It's likely that this is an outdoor setting now, and it could very well be near the temple of Zeus that we're going to read about later on, where the priest, whose temple, verse 13, was just outside the city, could have been near there, because that's where beggars would go to beg for money from people who would go to the temples. So Paul may have taken that occasion, because he knew that's where traffic would be, to start preaching in the open air. So he's speaking, and this man is listening to Paul, and he's listening intently. And Paul notices something different about this man. He notices that this man had faith to be made well. He had faith to be healed. May have been unlike some other people that Paul looked at while he was preaching. They may have just been standing around and wondering, oh yeah, right, I heard this before, or this guy's crazy, out of his mind. But here was this guy who's unable to walk. He's been lame since he was born. But he's looking intently, and he's listening. And Paul knows there's something different about this guy. And so Paul says, by faith, and I'm sure under the power and filling of the Holy Spirit, he looks at this man, fixes his gaze intently upon him, and he says, stand upright on your feet. And the guy just sat there, right? No, guy didn't just sit there. He did what? He leaped up. And he began to walk. Here is a physical illustration of a spiritual principle. This is the obedience of faith. Here's a man who's told to do something, and he didn't question it. He didn't think about it. He did it, and God gave the healing in that moment. Well, as you can imagine, this created quite a stir. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, thinking Paul had done this, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language. Now notice, Paul was probably preaching in Greek, which the Lycaonians would have understood. But their native language was Lycaonia. And the Lycaonian language then, whatever it sounded like, is translated, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. So you can hear there's this crowd now in an uproar. They're all excited. They've seen this man who they knew to be lame from his birth. He's up and walking around now. It's obviously a miracle. But they're looking at this miracle from their worldview. And the worldview tells them of a story about God's coming down in human form. And I'll get to that in just a little bit. And so they're saying in their language, the gods have become like men, have come down to us. And so they began calling Barnabas Zeus. King James might have Jupiter, which is Latin, the Latin Jupiter, who was the chief pagan god. and they started calling Paul Hermes. The Latin version of that is Mercury, because Hermes or Mercury was considered the messenger or spokesman for the gods. So Paul being the main spokesman, they give him the title, the name Hermes. Barnabas is of importance as well, and they think he's Zeus. And so you even have verse 13, the priest of Zeus coming out of the temple, hearing this uproar, hearing what's going on. He's thinking, wow, the gods have come here. We better offer sacrifices to them. So he brings some oxen, he brings some bulls, and some garlands around, probably around the bull's neck, and he's leading them now to be sacrificed. Now, why would they get that idea to do that? Well, I want to read a story or an account of the story of where this superstition may have come from. And I get this from a commentary on Acts. And it says this, "The crowd's superstitious and even fanatical behavior is hard to comprehend, but some local background throws light on it. About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his Metamorphoses an ancient local legend. The supreme god, Jupiter, Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men." Now, Phrygia is the same locality, the same area. "In their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. Here lived an elderly peasant couple called Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes which would not take them in. It is reasonable to suppose both that the Lystran people knew this story about their neighborhood, and that if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as the inhospitable Phrygians. And apart from the literary evidence in Ovid, two inscriptions and a stone altar have been discovered near Lystra, which indicate that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped together as local patron deities." So that's why these people were all excited about, they better offer some sacrifices here to these people that they considered to be gods come in human flesh. Oh, if they had only known about the true God who came in human flesh, which Paul would love to tell them about, but they're upset about this. And so let's look at the outcry by the apostles, verses 14 to 17. "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it," and by the way, why is Barnabas called an apostle here? He wasn't one of the 12, was he? Well, there's different apostles in the New Testament. There's apostles of Christ, which were the 12 apostles, and Paul was an apostle of Christ. And then there's the apostles of the churches. And Barnabas is the apostle of the church, that is a sent one. That's what the word apostle means, a sent one. And Barnabas was sent out by the church, as well as Paul. So he's called an apostle. So when they heard of this, and see, they didn't, let me explain a little bit here. These Lycaonians are speaking, these Lystrians are speaking in the Lycaonian language, and at first Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what they were saying because they were speaking a different language. They could understand Greek, but that's not what it wasn't being said in Greek. It was in the language. But finally, they got the idea. These people were all excited and all shouting, and they he sees this priest coming down, and he's coming with these bulls and going to sacrifice to them. And then they understood what was going on, that this was total and complete idolatry, and they would have none of it. So they ripped their clothes, which was a Jewish expression of sorrow and grief and blasphemy was being taken place. So they rip their clothes and cry out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" It's a very good question to ask religious people here, by the way. "We are also men of the same nature as you." So they set the record straight about who they are. "And we're preaching the gospel to you." Literally, it says we're evangelizing you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. So they're calling them to repent. They're calling them to change their lives, to turn from these vain things, which is this idolatry. That's what they referred to idolatry as, vain things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the first thing they did is that they start this creation evangelism. They know they don't know anything about Jesus because he's not been able to tell them about Jesus. So before he can get to tell them about Jesus, he's got to point them to the living God, not to false gods that they've been worshiping. And this living God, they identify as the one that made the heavens, the sky, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And that phrase, the living God, is used by both Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament about 78 times. It's interesting. If you did a search on the living God, you'll find that about 78 times that phrase is used by both Jews and non-Jews in the Old Testament. So this is a universally recognized description of God. And this living God made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. And that's another often repeated phrase in the Old Testament. So here they use creation evangelism. Instead of quoting Scripture, which these Gentiles would not have known, they referred to the natural world, which they would have known. In other words, instead of using biblical theology with these religious people, these idolatrous people, they use natural theology first. And that's exactly what we find Paul referring to in Romans chapter 1, when he says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So Paul and Barnabas are pointing these people to their maker, to the creator, before they even get to the savior part. They point them to the creator. And then the apostles tell them of God's disposition towards the nations in times past. He says in verse 16, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways." Now that's an interesting phrase. He permitted them. That means he had some permissive will going on here. He has a divine will or a sovereign will that he's working out his own plan, but it's in his own time. But God then also lets things happen. He has a permissive will that fits evidently or ultimately into his sovereign will, and that's what God did. in generations gone by, you permitted all the nations to go their own way. If you want to go into idolatry, go right ahead. If you want to go this way and you want to worship creatures, go right ahead. If you want to do this and you want to offer sacrifices, go right ahead. If you want to offer your children as sacrifices, go right ahead. God's working out his plan. He lets things happen. Not that they're right, but he lets things happen. And this is comforting to me to know why things are happening here in America. Not that God wants them to happen, but he lets them happen. God is certainly not pleased with everything that nations do. God is not pleased with the scourge of abortion, with the rise of homosexuality and the abuse of marriage. But he lets nations have their way. But he has a plan that he's working out. And verse 17 says, yet he did not leave himself without witness. That is, he testified to these nations. Now, what does a witness do? Have you ever been a witness in a court? I've been a witness in a court many times. And a witness gives testimony. And the testimony of the witness is considered evidence by the judge. So here Paul's referring to that there is evidence of God's existence. There is evidence of this living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And that evidence is in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. Let's just stop there. There's the goodness of God. There's the grace of God. God gave rain. He gave these seasons of fruitful harvest for these people who I'm sure were offering sacrifices of thanksgiving to their pagan gods instead of the true and living God. But Paul's saying it's the Creator that's given you these things. It's the Creator, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them that has given you these things. And not only that, he satisfies or fills your hearts with food and gladness. Now, in my translation, that's a poor translation. How do you fill somebody's heart with food? Now, you fill the stomach with food, but you fill the heart with gladness. So, that could be better translated in my New American Standard translation. But anyway, in some of your translations has it right. Satisfying your hearts, or satisfy, or filling your stomachs with food and satisfying your hearts with gladness. That's what God does in his goodness. This is the evidence. The goodness of God is on display. It's in action. These were gifts from God that the pagans probably weren't even aware of. And the apostles focused on the goodness and gifts from God the Creator. You know, I had one of my first experiences of going to India on a missions trip. And I think I've shared this before, but I expected to see these Indians being so sad and so forlorn because they're idolaters. You know, it was obvious when they're just idolatry all over the place there. There's whenever you, in fact, coming out of the hotel one day, I noticed over here on the street corner, there's this little shrine to some god. And somebody was coming out there, and he was laying some flowers or food or something in front of that little shrine there. And that's what they do every day when they come out there. And so I was expecting, we've got all these idolatrous people, and they're going to be the gloomiest looking people. But I was walking, Tim and I were walking we were in a little taxi thing, and all these people were coming, these crowds were just coming, and they had the biggest smiles on their face, and they were laughing, and they were, you know, talking to each other, and And I'm saying, well, wait a minute. Why are these people happy? Well, this explains why people who are unconverted can appear happy, can appear glad. God, in His grace, that's a grace gift from God, that you can enjoy life even when you don't know the Creator. So Paul is trying to point some of these things out to them. And he's trying to turn them away from it, because these people shouldn't think that these things just happen or that they are the work of some local deities. They come from the God who made the heavens and the earth. So what's the outcome of all this? Well, verse 18 says, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. They had a hard time. Now, I'm certain the bulls were very happy that they restrained them. But it was difficult for them to do that. These pagans were, because of their worldview, they were bent on doing this. And then verses 19 to 20, you have the opposition that arose even as a result of that. Because as I say, the devil is not happy when the gospel goes forth and when testimony is being given to God and people are being pointed to the true God. So you have the antagonistic Jews that came from Antioch and Iconium, two of the cities where they had previously been, and they won the crowd over and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, is that another outcome? Is that another outcome of Paul's ministry here? Where did the disciples come from? Where did the disciples come from? The gospel makes disciples, doesn't it? The preaching was effective, and you had believers there that stood around Paul thinking he's dead. But then look at this. He gets up and he enters the city and then leaves the next day. Not that same day. Not scared off. Not fearful. Courageous to go back into the city where you were just stoned. You know, I want that kind of courage. Is this part of the application that we can make here? To see some kind of example here from these apostles? To see, look at these people who, in the face of opposition, kept at it. In the face of being lied about. In the face of being slandered. In the face of people yelling things at you. In the face of people wanting to kill you. They kept at it. They kept at it. They kept evangelizing. They kept preaching the gospel. They kept taking the gospel where it's never been gone before. We need to have that same attitude. We must not stop. We must always stay committed to being a part of world evangelization, because that's God's program. That's God's plan now for the nations. At one time, He permitted them to go their own way. But right now, He wants the gospel to go everywhere so that people everywhere can praise Him. And we must be a part of that. There's many other applications that we can learn from Paul's example here, especially to those people that you deal with. If you deal with people that don't have any respect for the Bible, or they don't have any knowledge of the Bible, don't start there with the Bible necessarily. Start with what they can see. Start with creation. Start with the natural world and work your way then to the biblical world. Start with the authority that's in the natural world, and then lead into biblical authority. get people to think about where did everything come from? Look at what's been created and everything in it. Did it just happen by circumstance? Did it happen just by chance and time? What's the probabilities of that? Just get people to think. What's the probability that everything you see happened over millions of years by chance? Is that a worthy idea to think about, or is there an idea, a better idea, to think that there is a creator, a good and great creator who made everything? Which takes more faith to believe? That man came, has been said, via ooze to the zoo, did we come from monkeys? Did we come from an amoeba? But the problem with evolution and evolutionary thinking, and you don't have to be an expert on this. You do not have to be any kind of an expert. I'm certainly not an expert trying to argue evolution with any. I don't argue that with anybody. I try to get them to think. But the problem with everybody who holds to an evolutionary view of things is they never can explain where the first thing came from. They go back. You know, they go back, you know, and they talk about the Big Bang. And I've mentioned I believe in the Big Bang. God said, let there be, and there was. Bang! But they go back. But there always comes a point, well, where'd the first thing come from? They talk about the hydrogen molecule. Where'd the hydrogen molecule come from? They never have an explanation for that. Don't be afraid to remind people about God's goodness to them, even if they're not aware of it. Get them to think about various ways in God's been good to them. People have a job, God's been good to you to let you have a job. People have good health, God's been good to you. Remind them of God's goodness. And then call them to repent. Don't be afraid to challenge people's worldviews. Ask them that question. If you're dealing with superstitious religious people, maybe they're superstitious. Ask them, why do you do that? Why do you do that? It's a good question. Why are you doing these things? Call them to repent, to turn from one way of life to a new life in Jesus. And there can be no compromise, I think, is another example that we learn from this. There can be no compromise. We do not all worship the same God, no matter what the liberal media tries to tell you, no matter even what some Christians try to tell you, or so-called Christian. We do not all worship the same God. There is the living God, and then there's everything else. And don't compromise on that. And how is your Thanksgiving? How is your appreciation of God and what He's made and what He's done for you? You have a message to tell. God has been good to you. Do you give Him thanks for that every day? How is your gratitude level? Well, Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing hymn number 41. We're going to close by singing, God is so good.